Well, our God is worthy of worship. He is the only true and living God. Because of that, we are to avoid all idolatry and seek to honor his name with fear and with reverence. Now, people think of worship often in terms of the music time of a service. However, we know that all of life is an opportunity to worship God and respond to his value and through how we live. All of life is an opportunity to worship, not just the music time. There's no area of our life that should not be an opportunity to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Whatever you do, whatever that is that you're doing, may bring glory to God. Even when the Redskins lose to the Eagles like they did last Sunday, I need to find, yes, give glory to God. When you're in the workplace, glory to God. In traffic, give glory to God. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. One subject that has lost the idea as an opportunity for worship today and worship towards God is the subject of marriage and sex. Honoring God's design in marriage is not as easy as one might think. Here are some popular notions around marriage that have sought to steer us away from marriage as an opportunity to worship. The idea that selfishness is good. So instead of starting with reverence, they start with selfish desires. This, of course, is natural to us as human beings. Fundamentally, people approach marriage as an opportunity, first and foremost, to be happy. You hear the phrase, "love is love," a lot today. The idea that long as it doesn't hurt someone, then it's okay. And this oversimplification of a heavy issue leaves out the fact that there are moral choices that do hurt others. Yes, even when there are two consenting adults. All of that to say, it will be hard to think of God and his design and his purposes when the first thing that comes to mind is pursuing our own wanton desires. Our own happiness is the first priority in our mind. Billy Graham said, "I get many letters every day from people who got married because they wanted their own selfish needs satisfied and have only later to come to realize that this does not work," end quote. Sadly, the selfishness is not hidden, but it's in plain sight on a wedding day. By the way, why do brides buy their wedding gowns and grooms rent the suit? I mean, the guy can use the suit and wear it again, right? I'm just saying. All right, back to selfishness. Today, the wedding day is an opportunity, instead of to give glory to God and testify to him, it has become much about ourselves. It's become a time to be shamelessly self-promoting. Just watch reality shows about this. Go to a wedding sometime. I try to counsel young people. Most people will not remember your day. They're not going to walk away years thinking all about all those things that you thought about. But you know what they will notice? How you go forward. People will remember that. So selfishness is good. It's natural, normal. But also another thing here about cultures is discontentment. That's normal and fine. Discontentment. I heard about one man in counseling who was quite discontent with his wife. He told the counselor, "She went from hard to get to hard to handle to hard to take." Well, I feel bad for that guy, but the Huffington Post ran an article that was titled, "It is time we change our views of adultery and marriage," espousing that we just need to go into marriage realizing it's okay to act out on discontentment, just as long as we enter the marriage communicating that. "I want to marry you, but I'm going to get bored at some point. I just need to be able to explore, okay?" That's the gist of the article. Men's and women's magazines regularly give us articles to demonstrate just how much sex and lust we are missing out on today. Our consumeristic tendencies show up in how we look at human beings and objectify them. And this also causes us to compare ourselves and what we have in ways that are not healthy. So the discontentment is bred in the movies about the ideal romance. We see TV shows that normalize discontentment and the pursuit of happiness in contrast to the pursuit of holiness. So discontentment as normal. But one thing that really sticks out today, and I think it comes around in every age, but somehow just seems to be everywhere in a very in a media-saturated culture as ours, is sex is everything age. From Super Bowl halftime shows to radio talk shows to billions that support the porn industry, our culture is obsessed with sex and the human body. I mean, humans are the height of creation, and we're prone to love creation over creator. And so sex and romance and the perceived pleasures of lust have made people addicts who keep coming back for the original high that they felt. And it's hard to honor marriage when we have lust on the brain. All these issues, that's just to name a few, are contrary to what God's word teaches. The Bible teaches that actually we are far more happy in pursuit of holiness than selfishness. Marriage, like everything else, is supposed to glorify God first. In order to do that, you have to know God and what he requires, since marriage is his idea and serves his purposes. And friends, if we don't preserve the family, society will crumble. I think that's being evidenced today. The family is the basic building block of society. It's God's idea. When it goes, everything goes. When the ability to pass on meaningful advice to the next generation is lost, when there's no communication and discipline, every society becomes an end in itself. And those who are loudest and most vocal will dominate. Worse than that, if we don't honor marriage, in the end, we'll know God's judgment, his final judgment. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And today, you have found me on a rare occasion where I'm only preaching on one verse. I'll be handling on one verse this morning, verse 4. Before I read, let me just say, Hebrews was written to a suffering group of predominantly Jewish believers who were being tempted in their flesh to give up the call to follow Jesus and instead live out more comfortable lives among the Jewish norms. So these people knew imprisonment, physical abuse, confiscation of property, you name it. All because they named the name of Christ and believed him to be Messiah. The author has shown them throughout this letter the beauty and the superiority of Jesus. And he has demonstrated how Jesus alone is the only way, and that there is nothing more that God could do for them than what he's done for them in his own son. And at each major teaching point on Jesus, the author makes sure to warn about the danger of turning away from the gospel. He's reminding them that suffering and discipline have always been the norm of God's true children. And so we come to Hebrews 12, and then concludes that great warning passage began in chapter 10. The author explains what it means to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In verse 28, as I read last Sunday, says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Enter chapter 13, the practical instruction about how to worship God with reverence and awe. How do we worship God with reverence and awe? Read chapter 13. He first dealt with loving others, verses 1 through 3, and now he turns to deal with discontentment issues, specifically here in the realm of marriage and sex in verse 4. Look at the text with me now. "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." So for the original audience, they face similar challenges to honoring marriage that we do. There were those who taught that people shouldn't marry as if it were some higher spiritual choice. They were somehow better because they had mastered their body to some extreme point or even taken painful surgical measures. Those who were in that camp. There were those who were loose on their reasons for divorce. They were the type that wanted to help people get divorced over petty things, similar to the Pharisees in Jesus' day. There were those who minimized sex importance before marriage and faithfulness after marriage. They minimized what it meant in the eyes of the Lord. So the word among God's people in verse 4 was the marriage was to be honored by all, and God will judge immorality. So here's the central point for us. I've got it printed for you in your bulletin. God created marriage and sex for holy purposes that display His covenantal faithfulness. Therefore, marriage should be honored as an act of worship. Marriage should be honored as an act of worship. 2 points this morning. We are to value marriage highly. We're to value marriage highly. And point two, we are to keep marriage pure. We are to keep marriage pure. Let's look at point one. We're to value marriage highly. So your first subpoint there is know what marriage is. Know what marriage is. If we're going to honor it, we've got to know what it is. What is marriage? Well, let me speak to you from God's word. The institution of marriage was ordained and instituted by God at creation, as you see in Genesis 1 and 2. It's to be an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman, wherein the two become one flesh, being united physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. It is intended to last for life. The union is secured by a sacred vow and covenant and consummated by physical union. And Scripture lists only two situations under which the agreement may be dissolved, infidelity and abandonment. Both infidelity and abandonment can take on many different forms. But marriage is a creation ordinance. So while all men and women may marry, the Christian is called to marry only in the Lord. And Scripture is clear in its prohibition against Christians marrying non-Christians. In the order of marriage, the husband is called to be the head of the wife. The wife is called to be in yielded submission to her husband and his leadership as to the Lord. The husband is called to love his wife and to give himself sacrificially to his wife as Christ loved his bride, the church, and gave himself up for it. And let me note here early that before you can know the divine pattern that can make your marriage and family life meaningful, you must meet one requirement. You must be a Christian. The Bible says it's not for the natural man, the person still spiritually dead in their sins and transgressions to God and His will. So let me say this, more than marriage advice today, if you're not a believer, you don't fundamentally just need marriage advice, you need God advice. You need to know the Lord, you need God Himself. You need Jesus today because marriage is about Jesus and His display. My question for you is, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I'm going to talk about Jesus a little more later on. Just hang on to that. So know what marriage is. But know what marriage is not. Know what marriage is not. Second subpoint. It's not whatever we want to make it. I can tell you that. Though that's being attempted all the time in our own country. Throughout history, mankind says we will make marriage in our image according to our desires. So what we're knowing in our own culture is nothing new. Just read Genesis. Start with the first book and see how marriage is sought to be changed. So people have struggled with this issue since the book of Genesis, the fall, since everyone is born with sinful desires. So those sinful desires come in heterosexual and homosexual forms. They come in all kinds of forms that are sinful in the eyes of God, trying to take marriage and sex and make it in what we want it to be rather than what God has called us to do. So marriage is not domestic partnerships that are either, again, heterosexual or homosexual, living together as a couple. And just because someone has gender reassignment surgery does not change things in the eyes of the Lord. There's one basic reason these forms of partnerships are not marriage. They are sin in His eyes. They are against His stated will. That's not Pastor Garrett's words. That's God's word. They're an abomination before Him because since marriage and sex is a picture of God's covenantal faithfulness, these other forms are a lie about who God is. Marriage is an opportunity as image bearers to reflect God and His character. To take what God made as holy to reflect His character and to twist it into something else is a lie about God. He didn't create it so that we would twist it and make something else with it. The Bible repeatedly rebukes and warns all who take the gift of sex and use it ways contrary to His word, to God's word. So marriage is not whatever we want to make it. It's not a person and their and their animal, their toy, their sibling, etc. It's one man, one woman committed for life. Next subpoint, know what it means to honor marriage. Know what it means to honor marriage. So what does it mean to honor according to this passage? It means like this, to treasure something like gold or silver, precious jewels. Let it be revered and respected like the noblest, most virtuous person you've ever known. Let it be esteemed and valued as something terribly costly. That's what that term honored here means, to treat as precious. In other words, when you think of marriage, be gripped by emotions of tremendous respect and sanctity. In relation to marriage, cultivate the feeling that it's not to be touched quickly or handled casually or treated commonly. In God's eyes, marriage is precious. Therefore, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all. So the call to honor would include promises to love continually, to remain faithful in thought, attitude, and action, and to support and provide for each other. So let me stop and do some application here. Why does God want marriage to be honored? Well, I've hit on it some, but I'll say it again. We honor marriage because God honors it. The whole Trinity testifies that marriage is honorable. God the Father honored it by designing, instituting, regulating, and witnessing the first marriage. God defines its nature, its parties, and its terms. Christ honored it by performing his first miracle at a wedding, John chapter 2, and using marriage in quite a few parables. The Holy Spirit honored it by making it a picture of the church in Ephesians 5. So we also honor marriage because God commands it to be honored. God honors it. We honor it. He commands it to be honored. So therefore, also, we should honor it. God created marriage to be a living drama of the loving relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. As creator, he has the patent rights. He has say over marriage. Marriage ain't about you and it ain't about me. It's about God. The people that honor God's design best are the people that live out the very forgiveness and cleanliness and joy that God designed marriage to portray. So, if you're single here today, before you get married, you want to start by asking, will this relationship bring maximum glory and witness to Jesus? Will this relationship bring glory to God? And after marriage, you ask, are we pursuing, by grace, the glory of Jesus? So, how do we honor marriage today? And some of these I got help from Professor David Murray. Just want to give him credit for helping me think through this. But we honor it by praying for it. I'm speaking to Christians in general. This isn't just for couples. This is for the church. We should pray for marriage. We pray for it. People will pray for all kinds of stuff, but never pray over marriage. Pray for a wife. Pray for a husband. They think it's too much to ask. But by not asking God for marriage for themselves or for their loved ones, they dishonor marriage and the God who can give it. We should pray. Pray for it to be honored and pray for those who are looking for a spouse. Commit to praying for it. Pray that God would make you a good spouse. Another way we honor is by seeking partners according to God's word. This is for singles out there today. God has set out that Christians should only marry in the Lord, and there are certain characteristics, qualifications to look for in a spouse, and we honor God when we comply with the Maker's instructions on marriage. Another way we honor it is by waiting for it. Waiting for it. God has forbidden sexual intimacy before marriage. We're not permitted an appetizer, not a sip that spoils the feast. Honor marriage by waiting for it. Another way we honor it is by organizing Christ-centered weddings. Some weddings virtually have no reference to God. The gospel not very clear. The message can be full of do's and don'ts and cutesies and all kinds of stuff. It's like receiving the greatest gift from someone and then not even thanking them, or worse, making fun of him or his values in that gift. So in a wedding ceremony, they should be honored. Honor marriage by honoring God on your marriage day. But that is, those particular ways were all aimed at singles. But let me talk to couples now. We honor it by taking on the roles that God has designed. We honor marriage when we take on the roles that God has given. So the wife's role and the husband's role have each been designed by God to show the relationship between Jesus and his church. The man to primarily show Christ's love, the woman to primarily show the believer's obedience. Husbands, if we are not characterized by sacrificial love like Jesus, we will be harmful to our marriage. Husbands, do your kids, let me speak to fathers too. Do your kids see you serving or always being served? Do our wives see us honor marriage as God designed? And in what areas do we need to repent of today and seek forgiveness? Maybe there's a conversation you need to have with your wife for not being sacrificial, for not leading spiritually, for discouraging her in her walk. And you need to think about your impact and the role you're to play. You're to reflect the Lord Jesus. Wives, if you are not characterized by a yielding spirit to your husband's good lead, you will dishonor God's given role for you. Wives, do your kids see you yield and deferring to your husband's leadership, or do they see you usurping it, going around him, manipulating him? Do your husbands see you honor marriage as God designed? In what areas do you maybe need to repent of today and seek forgiveness from your husband? Maybe you went against his noble and good stated will, and you owe him an apology for that and seek to turn from that, because it's unto the Lord that you do these things. You do this unto the Lord Jesus. In what areas do we need to think about how to repent in our roles today, friends? Couples, those of you who had children, do your children see that your spouse comes first in the relationship? You want to bless your children? Put your spouse's good first. They will love you for that. I've never resented my dad for putting my mom first. I love him more for it. I never resented my mom for putting my dad first. I love her for that. They were bound by a covenant. They made vows. And couples were to do that, even when we have children. Another way we honor is by defending marriage. Defend it. So we oppose every attempt to redefine marriage. By not participating in ceremonies, you know, that lie about marriage or scandalize marriage. We shouldn't be a part of those things. And sometimes there are even heterosexual unions that are steeped in scandal that we should not support. It's not just the homosexual situation. There are heterosexual unions we have to separate ourselves from. And standing on truth is not unloving. In fact, withholding truth is unloving, and you will be judged on which side you took, Christ's side or sin's side. Be discerning about what you participate in with friends, because in your participation, make sure you honor marriage as God has taught us to honor it. Another way we honor is by promoting marriage. We promote it. We oppose, again, every attempt to redefine it, but we also most promote it by demonstrating what a wonderful thing marriage is, especially to our children. We must demonstrate its benefits. Our neighbors should not witness us being the selfish, typical couple out there, but sacrificial with one another. The Puritan Daniel Rogers wrote, "Marriage is the preservative of chastity, the seminary of the commonwealth, the seed plot of the church, the pillar of the world, the right hand of providence, supporter of laws, states, ordinances, offices, gifts, and services, the glory of peace, the sinews of war, the maintenance of policy, the life of the dead, the solace of the living, the ambition of virginity, the foundation of countries, cities, universities, successions of families, crowns, and kingdoms." We should promote marriage, and we should be praying for it. Let me speak again to those who are single. You can honor marriage by entering into it with discernment. Enter into it with discernment. You see, we can dishonor marriage by getting married too young, when there's little understanding or appreciation of marriage, when one or both parties are flippant or frivolous about marriage. But we can also dishonor it by delaying too long, by putting it off later and later in life. I would say to you, seek godly counsel on this, pray aggressively with others. And I want to note to our singles, it's better to be single and wish to be married than be married and wish you were single. Seek the Lord. Be careful about who you choose, who you're dating. Be very careful and wise. As I mentioned earlier, God forbids sexual intimacy before marriage. We're to wait for it. We're not to open those doors and do anything sexually outside the bonds of God-ordained marriage. And that leads us into point two. Point two, God created marriage and sex for holy purposes that display his covenantal faithfulness. Therefore, marriage should be honored as an act of worship. Point two, we are to keep marriage pure. We are to keep marriage pure. The text says in verse 4, the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators or sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge. So the marriage bed is just a nice way of talking about sex. It's intended and its intended location. It belongs by God's design to marriage alone. And again, to take something designed for God's glory and use it in a way that's against what God has created, it's not only worthy of God's wrath, it's not just God's holy and his wrath is against it. Please don't miss that point. But even just, let's just get practical. It's very foolish to go against God's design. It's not even just, it's not only is it against his glory, it's for our bad. It's not even for our good. And Satan would love to tell you and I otherwise. First subpoint, understand the wisdom of God's call to purity. Understand the wisdom of God's call to purity. Why is it good for me right now to heed this call to purity? Well, whenever people try to isolate the pleasures of sex, they always end up harming themselves and others. You see, sex is like an intense adhesive. You put it on at the wrong time or in the wrong place, and it always creates an awful mess. You see, the wrong things getting joined together and getting them unstuck again tears at the soul. That's why so many dating relationships end so painfully, because the people are going through like a mini divorce. They've had glorified divorce practice in their dating habits. This is another reason why these things are forbidden. God loves you. He loves you and I enough to tell us not to do these things. They will destroy us. They harm other people. You see, sex is a great force for good, but only when it's used to join one man and one woman for life in holy matrimony. It's good to accept God's wisdom, because what culture does not tell us, what it does not package in their forms of media today, is what happens at the end of the broken relationships. The heartache, the disease, the psychological damage. They don't reveal the pain it brought into the family. They don't glamorize the depression it brings on people. They don't glamorize the shame and how people make bad decision after bad decision because they're so steeped in immorality. They don't reveal what damage is done to people's bodies in the name of sexual exploration. They just keep on saying, love is love. And just keep telling themselves, it's not hurting anyone. That is a lie straight out of hell. To practice immorality in any form will do you harm, and it will harm others. But get this, God's judgment on sexual immorality is not because he's a killjoy. Let me be crystal clear. God is opposed to what kills joy. God knows better than anybody what's good for us and for society. He created marriage and sex. He knows best. One other note here about the wisdom of this passage. In times of persecution and pressure, which the original audience would have known, a believer needs help and encouragement from their spouse, and a good marriage relationship provides one of the best deterrents against apostasy. Just to note that. So doing relationships God's way is critical. Next subpoint there, understand the forms of impurity as it pertains to marriage. Understand the forms of impurity as it pertains to marriage. The writer has two ways in mind of dishonoring marriage and defiling the marriage bed. He names adultery and sexual immorality or fornication. And both at root commit the same evil, having sexual relations with someone who is not your lawful spouse. That's at the root of it. It's called adultery if you are married. It's called fornication if you're not married. And the term immorality describes those who engage in sexual immorality outside of marriage in all of its forms. Yes, even in our heart and mind. So understand the forms. They both proclaim that they're misplaced. They're outside of the union. Next subpoint there, third one. Understand the consequences of impurity as it pertains to God's judgment. Understand the consequences of impurity as it pertains to God's judgment. The text says that God will judge fornicators and adulterers because they dishonor marriage, defile the bed. In other words, God's judgment falls on unrepentant people who destroy what is meant for joy. So this warning is addressed to members of the church. And if they are genuine believers, the judgment of God would not mean final condemnation or hell, but it would bring disciplinary judgment in this life. Loss of reward on the last day or both. But in light of earlier warning passages in Hebrews, it's possible that such immorality will be an indication that the person committing it is in fact not a true believer, not born again. It makes me want to ask this question. Have you turned from sexual immorality and are you still turning from it? Are you living in unrepentant sin today? If you have not turned from that, friends, I cannot give you any comfort. I cannot comfort you with the gospel until you know that you must repent today and trust in Christ. Friends, I think it's a good question to ask is, has immorality ever blessed us? Has it blessed us personally? Has it blessed us in our families? Has it blessed our county and towns? And has it blessed our nation? I mean, the extramarital pregnancies, forcible rapes, illegitimate births, despite all the measures through abortion, the STDs of all sorts, the broken homes, the psychological breakdowns, the murder and other violence that's generated when passion is uncontrolled. It's not possible, friends, to live and to act against the moral grain of the universe established by God and not suffer consequences. There is a hefty tag, price tag to this sin. Let me go to some application then. What are hindrances to purity? What are some hindrances to purity? For the believer, I'll say it this way. Not treasuring Christ. If we're not treasuring Jesus and holding Him as most important in our lives, we will hinder purity. Not treasuring Christ and having a low view of God, it's going to lead you to a high view of yourself. And arrogant people are lustful people. And if you and I don't treat God as holy, why would we ever expect to live holy? If we don't love Jesus, why would we expect to see a better approach to marriage and sex? So not treasuring Christ. Another hindrance I would name is accepting that you've just become desensitized to culture's ideas of sex and lust as okay. I'm just desensitized. Friends, it's not okay. We have broken our conscience at this point. We have desensitized our conscience. We can't even hear the warning system anymore. We've got to inform our conscience. Do not accept that you've just become desensitized. Can we please stop saying, I'm just going to be desensitized. We better repent and get right with the Lord. A third observation about what hinders purity. What's going to hinder purity? Not caring for others. Not caring for others. You see, when believers show no care for those who are caught in the deep perils of lust, sexual immorality, pornographic addiction, when believers don't have people in their lives, in their own church, to help them pursue repentance, it's always just a matter of time before another fall happens. Believers need each other to fight this. And I'm always going to keep preaching that. I mean, can we just be honest and say this is a prevalent issue in the life of the church? Not just for men. This is also a temptation for women. You want to feed impurity? Don't care for anyone in the church and don't receive care yourself. Another way to hinder purity is to not be honest with people about how you're doing. Keep those things in the dark. Keep them hidden. Allow Satan to continue to exercise power over you in that way. Friends, I want to encourage you, those of you who are struggling with sexual sin today, bring it into the light. This is the hospital. This is the place where we want to help you. We'd be happy to spend time trying to help you today. Another hindrance to purity, not being careful with media. You see, when parents are not being careful with images that fly in front of their children's eyes, you know, with the devices that make lust so easily accessed today, we hinder that process. I think parents should think long and hard. I'm not laying down a law. I'm telling you to think long and hard before giving kids and teenagers devices and personal tablets. I can tell you, they know how to get to things that would blow your mind. And they are better with technology than you and I are. And they may have struggles and desires you have no clue about. We better be discerning about this. Let me ask you something. Is your TV and movie viewing gotten so bad that you've forgotten that only that Christ is present? That we have children who are potentially awakening to sexual passions too early as a result of this onslaught in front of their eyes? You realize those things can be turned on too soon in a person's life? Talk to middle school teachers sometime about what they discover. Friends, it's even getting into the elementary school. These things should not be awakened too early. They should not be awakened to these things too early in life. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7, gives wisdom. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the doves of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Parents, if we're going to make a difference on the next generation, we have to make some counter-cultural choices. We need to be teaching them and praying with them about how to date when they are adults. We need to talk to them about how they dress and what their motives and mindset are as they put their clothes, as they put things on or take them off. What's that all about? Who are you imaging? Yourself? Or are you seeking to image Christ to others? Be discerning about the friends they keep too. Be discerning about the friends that they keep. All right, so those are some helpful things. Let's continue on that application. How do we pursue purity then in this age? As Christians, we start by going to the cross and then begin by pursuing the ordinary means of grace. We start with the gospel. We remember that what we've been pardoned from at the cross. And then we begin to use the ordinary means of grace that we have been given by God to pursue purity, His word and prayer, gather with the church, have Christian fellowship. We get back to giving everything to Jesus. We get back to conversation with others to help us walk in ways we are not currently aware of that are rooted in holiness for the purpose of kingdom and not ourselves. I mean, here's a statement you can bank on today as a disciple of Jesus Christ. No one remains pure by accident. No one remains pure by accident. Pursuing purity, friends, it begins with abstaining from what's unholy, and abstaining from what is unholy begins with knowing our own bodies, how our hormones function, what weakens our self-control, what strengthens it, and self-control will involve admitting weakness we can't handle and avoiding certain temptations. There's some things I can't handle, I can't go near. I just can't. How about you? Do you know what those weaknesses are?
You know those limitations, or do you push those limitations?
What about certain conversations with coworkers that may lure us? Friendly touches may have gotten too personal. Avoid those situations. Make like Joseph at Mrs. Potiphar's. Just bail. Get out of there. Saturate the room with your absence. Run. Flee sexual immorality. This is a fight that you'll have the rest of your life. You know, some films, books, or magazines may ignite lustful passions. Some settings may provide opportunities for compromise. Friends, stay away from them. Our enemy is not affectionate. He's not tender. He doesn't dawdle around like a lamb. He roams around like a lion seeking who he may devour. And some of our foolish choices, we just walk right into him. We've got to be wiser than that. Let me speak to couples as it pertains to purity. We're to help each other, couples. Spouse to spouse, we're to help each other. You want to hinder purity? Approach the marriage bed selfishly. Approach the marriage bed selfishly. Make little effort in romance. Take little initiative towards your spouse. Let your appearance go. Get into habits like quarreling and staying up for TV that sabotage bedtime. Manipulate the other spouse to earn time of intimacy. Frequently share the bed with children or pets. So basically, if you want impurity to grow, be selfish and see how that goes for the two of you. Or you can seek to be deliberate to make sure you keep those things pure and honorable before the Lord. You know, I'm going to conclude with this. You say, Pastor, I've really messed up. I've sinned in my heart. I've even acted on sexual immorality. I've dishonored my marriage. I've not had the kinds of habits that promote the glory of God. Well, I want to conclude with this. You know, the Lord Jesus led the most consecrated life so that we who have lived unholy and profane lives could be saved from God's wrath and given new life to walk in holiness and reverence towards God. I'm here to proclaim to you with great sobriety and soberness and joy that Jesus went to that cross. And on that cross, he was declared guilty in our place. He was made guilty as if he had sinned our sins and transgressions. All the filthy things that we've said and done and thought, Jesus was judged in our place for anyone and any and all who would ever turn from that way that leads to hell, that selfish bent of life. Repent of their sins and trust in what he has merited alone, his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his glorious resurrection. Jesus was raised from that because God found his payment for our sin perfect and satisfying. Jesus died for our sins and our transgressions. That perfect Holy One, that guilt and shame and horribleness was laid on him so that we might be clothed. You and me, can you believe that? Defiled people like you and I can be clothed in God's righteousness. That's ours by faith, by trusting in Jesus alone today. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you ever repented of your sins and trusted in him? If you have not, I'm calling you to do that today. Today is the day. Trust in Jesus for salvation. It is only in Christ that we can be consecrated unto the Lord to walk a new path, walk lives towards purity and holiness that honor marriage. May God give us the grace to do so. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of marriage. It teaches us about your covenantal faithfulness. May we be seeking to honor in all that we say and do, pursuing purity. Lord, may we be those whose lives compel others to know more about you and your covenantal faithfulness, God, as a result of us honoring marriage in humility, knowing that we ourselves used to be those who dishonored it, who deserve judgment, that we've been shown mercy in Christ. Help us to live those lives, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As the ensemble makes their way up, We're going to turn to number 534, 534 in the hymnal. We'll sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated." This is fitting with Hebrews chapter 13, that we would live lives of reverence and awe towards the Lord. Let's stand together now and sing hymn number 534, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated."